Hey, good morning, church. There's a mountain resort in Scotland. I say mountain resort, not ski resort, because skiing in Scotland is really vastly dependent on the weather, since the mountains are about a third of the height of the mountains here. But it's a mountain resort where you can go skiing at certain times, and they have, like a lot of mountain resorts, webcams on this mountain resort, so you can check the conditions on the mountain before you head on up there. In November last year, one Thursday afternoon, there appeared a pretty disturbing image on one of those webcams. As you can see, it looks like a tragic accident has occurred on the mountain. To make sure that no one was alarmed, the Mountain Resort's Facebook page posted this picture of the webcam along with a caption saying, "Just in case anyone was concerned regarding the images from our webcam, I can confirm that it is just our staff carrying out first aid training." Unlike those three persons lying on that Scottish mountain, Jesus really did die. He didn't just pretend to be dead for 3 days and then go, "Ha ha, JK." And today, we're going to find out why it was so important for Jesus to die and what that means for us. My name's Ellis. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to Chapel Hill, whether you're here in person, joining us online, listening later on. Today, we reach the very final sermon in our lengthy study through the Gospel of Luke. We have been here for 18 months, 79 sermons. Yes, I went and counted. And today we finish. Now, we're not going to actually finish where Luke finishes his Gospel. We covered chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the Easter season last year, but we are going to finish our study today with Jesus' death in Luke chapter 23. So you are welcome to grab your Bibles and turn there, Luke 23, verse 44. If you get a Pew Bible, it's on page 884 of the Pew Bible. So Luke chapter 23, verse 44, page 884 of the Pew Bibles. We're picking up where Pastor Mark left off last week. Jesus has been sentenced to death by execution on a cross. And he's hanging there. And this is where we pick things up. Verse 44, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." This is the word of the Lord. Well, today is St. Patrick's Day. I'm wearing a little bit of green. I see some of you are also wearing a little bit of green. If you weren't, I think you might have been handed one of these four-leaf clovers on the way in. I'll put that on there just to have solidarity with those of you who feel like you missed out. Unlike the leprechauns, St. Patrick was a real person. He was born in northern Britain in the 5th century. And at about age 16, same age as some of you sitting down there, he was captured by pirates and taken to Ireland as a slave. He lived in Ireland around 6 years. He herded animals during his time there. And then he escaped and returned back to his family in England. Later in life, Patrick became a priest, a pastor, a minister. And after he had done that, he felt the call of God to return to the very country where he had been a slave and seek to share the good news of Jesus, not only with the people of that country, but with his captors, the pirates, that pagan nation Patrick gave his entire life to this work. And as a result of his ministry, Ireland became a Christian nation. And not only that, but missionaries went forth from Ireland, and they were responsible for the evangelization of Scotland and Northern England, which also became Christianized. This one man's sacrifice was used by God to bring many to faith in Jesus. And now we celebrate him by turning the river green and drinking a lot of beer. In the passage we just read, we see another sacrifice. But that may not have been immediately obvious to those watching. You see, many people saw Jesus as some sort of revolutionary, someone who was going to overthrow the powers that be, return Israel to its glory days. They'd seen Jesus' power rise from his early days in Galilee. He'd amassed a large following. And then Jesus proceeded to head to Jerusalem, where he went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders in the temple. People thought the revolution is happening. The king has come. But then Jesus was arrested, handed over to the Romans, sentenced to execution, and crucified. In the passage we just read, we see him breathe his last. Jesus was dead. The revolution was over. As we read in verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. They were mourning. The king is dead. How can this be? We thought he was the one. He thought he was going to be the one to set us free. It was over. Or was it? There are three details that Luke gives us in this passage that point us to a greater significance to Jesus' death than might have been immediately apparent to those watching. But to understand the significance of these details, we must first understand something of the system of worship among the people of God at that time. 2,000 years before Jesus, God delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he gave them a set of rules for how he was to be worshipped. And at the foundation of those rules was an understanding that God was holy and his people were not. And if God's people approached God incorrectly, they would be consumed. Anyone ever been burnt by fire? Yeah, a few of you. I've been burnt multiple times. I'm clearly a slow learner. If we approach fire carelessly, we get burnt, right? Why? Because we're not fire. Fire burns anything that's not fire. In the same way, if we approach God carelessly, we will get burnt. Why? Because we're not God. We're not holy. We're impure. And at the center of this system of worship that God gave to his people was the idea that God's people must be separated from God himself in order to make sure that they were not burnt, that they were not consumed. And the symbol of that separation was a curtain. And this curtain hung in the tabernacle and later the temple. Really, this one that I have here is kind of a postage stamp in comparison to the curtain that hung in the temple. Imagine a curtain that went all the way up to the ceiling, all the way out to the walls. I asked for one this week and I got told no. But it would be like one in a theater when you go and see a production that comes across and shields the actors and actresses on the stage from what is going on out there. And this curtain represented in the tabernacle, in the temple, this separation of God's people from God who dwelt on the other side of the curtain. God's people could not approach God because they might get burnt. They would be consumed. However, there were representatives of God's people, priests, who could come close to God, but only after they had purified themselves and offered numerous sacrifices, pure, spotless animals, to cover over their sin and impurity. And still only then the priests could get right here. They couldn't go through. They couldn't enter into the presence of God. There was only one person who could enter into the presence of God, the high priest, the leader of the priests. And this high priest could only enter into God's presence on one day each year, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, after a number of special sacrifices, a number of rituals, once the high priest had been completely cleansed, could he come forth carrying incense so that there was a ton of smoke and he could barely see at all and go through the curtain to the other side and enter into the very presence of God himself. Atonement literally means at one moment. It is the act of God's people becoming at one with God, this representative of God's people entering into the very presence of God himself, and God's people being restored to the place where they had been created to be, at one with God, just like in the Garden of Eden. That's what the Day of Atonement was about, and that's what this curtain represented. But all that was about to change. Luke's account of Jesus' death gives us three clues, three pieces of evidence to tell us that when Jesus died on the cross, this was the ultimate and final day of atonement. The first piece of evidence he gives us is darkness. Verse 44, take a look. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. I read the weekly Gig Harbor email newsletter that comes out on Fridays, and recently they mentioned in there that the city's batch of long-life LED streetlights, which was only installed a few years ago, were systematically failing, and to meet the terms of the warranty, they had to all be packed up and shipped back to the manufacturer for repairs. That's pretty inconvenient, right? I pictured the whole city of Gig Harbor being flung into darkness. But that would be at nighttime. The passage we just read said that between the sixth hour, which is noon, and the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., the whole land was flung into darkness. Many people think this was a solar eclipse, but remember, Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover, which took place on a full moon, and you can't have a solar eclipse on a full moon. So this darkness must have been some other supernatural form of darkness. You remember the 10 plagues in Egypt? Do you remember what the ninth plague was? Darkness. A darkness that can be felt. God had supernaturally brought darkness on the land before. There's no reason that he couldn't have done it again. And this darkness was a symbol. It symbolized the reality of human sin. It was as if the light of God was being taken away from the earth. And we were being shown the reality of what life would be like if we were left to our own devices. We have brought darkness into this world by our actions. And as the sin of the whole world was laid upon Jesus, the Father turned the light of his face away. And the whole land was flung into darkness as he could no longer look upon his beloved Son. Darkness. That's the first piece of evidence Luke gives us. That's our sin. That's what it represents. The second piece of evidence that he gives us, that this is the ultimate day of atonement, was the statement of the centurion. This was a Roman soldier who was stationed to oversee the crucifixion. He makes a statement as Jesus breathes his last. Here's what he says, verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Can you imagine if you had a friend or a loved one, and for their birthday, you'd got them a birthday cake, and you'd got them a really, really good one, and before you gave it to them, you were so tempted just to take a little slice out of it because it looked so darn good, and you gave in to temptation, and you just cut a slice out of it, and then you realized the terrible thing that you'd done, so you like shoved the cake around to try and make it smooth the icing over. Hopefully they won't notice, and then you gave it to them, right? They would know, wouldn't they? And how would they feel if you gave them an incomplete, imperfect cake. They wouldn't feel loved. They wouldn't feel valued. Cakes are made to be whole and perfect, not partial and imperfect. In the same way, the sacrifices offered by the priests so that they could get right up to the curtain, or by the high priest so that he could go through the curtain and approach God's presence, those sacrifices had to be whole, perfect, complete. God must only be brought the best. Only a perfect sacrifice could take away the stain of sin. And the centurion's statement, which is unique to Luke's gospel, the other writers record the centurion saying something else. But in Luke's gospel, we read this statement from the centurion: certainly, this man was innocent. Luke records that because he wants us to know that Jesus was a perfect, stainless, spotless, pure, whole, complete sacrifice. Jesus was not marred by the stain of sin, but he was that perfect, spotless lamb who could take away the sin of the world. So darkness, the first piece of evidence. Jesus' innocence, the second piece of evidence. And the third piece that Luke gives us to help us see what took place on that cross is the ultimate day of atonement, is the curtain itself. Read the second half of verse 45. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This curtain, which represented that God's people were separated from him, represented that God's people were impure, unholy, unable to enter into the presence of a holy God. On that day, with the sacrifice of our pure, spotless, sinless Savior, on that day, the curtain was flung open, and the light of God came forth into the darkness of the land, and we, the people of God, finally, every single one of us, from every nation and tribe and tongue on the earth, could enter into that place where before only one person could enter, one man on one day each year. Now all of us on any and every day in and through the sacrifice of Jesus can enter into the very presence of God. This is why Jesus died. It wasn't the end of a potential revolution to overthrow the Romans. It was the beginning of a new era where any person from any nation could approach God through the sacrifice of Jesus. And this is the foundation of our faith. We don't earn our way towards God. We can't. We can't get through that curtain on our own merit. We are locked out. But because of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus covering over all of our sin, the way to God is now open. And we can boldly approach God to receive all that he has for us. We can experience life as it was intended to be, lived out in the presence of God. This is the heart of the gospel. So how should we respond? Well, in our final verses from Luke, we're going to see the response of one man. And I believe that he's a model for all of us as to how we should respond to the sacrifice of our Savior. Let's read from verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. We're introduced to Joseph, a man from Arimathea. Joseph was a religious leader, in fact, one of the most prominent religious leaders. He was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. This is about 70 of the top Jewish religious leaders. And Joseph's response to Jesus' death is remarkable, not least because everyone else on the council condemned Jesus to death, but it's also remarkable because I think Luke includes it as an example to us. Joseph shows us that the correct response to the sacrifice of Jesus is to make our own sacrifice in return. And Joseph was willing to sacrifice his reputation and his resources for the sake of his Savior. And we are called to do the same. So first, Joseph sacrificed his reputation. Joseph, as I said, was a prominent Jew, and yet he was willing to sacrifice that reputation of being an esteemed person amongst his peers in a couple of ways. First, verse 50 tells us that he was willing to go against the decision of the rest of the council. It says he was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. Almost 70 other people had voted to hand Jesus over to Pilate and have him crucified, but not Joseph. Joseph was willing to hold true to his convictions, even when others around him just followed the crowd. And not only was he willing to put his reputation on the line with the Jews, he was also willing to put his reputation on the line with the Romans. He went to Pilate himself. Following a crucifixion, typically, bodies were just left on the cross to decay, kind of as a warning to other people. But a family member of the deceased could come and ask for the body, and they could take it and bury it. Joseph, though, was not a family member of Jesus. And so for him to come to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body, that was risky business. There was a possibility he might incur the wrath of the Roman authorities. Yet, nevertheless, we read verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph was willing to risk his reputation once again to approach the most powerful man in Jerusalem, who earlier that day had sentenced three people to execution by crucifixion, and ask him for the body of Jesus, even though he had no right to it whatsoever. Joseph was willing to sacrifice his reputation for Jesus. And I believe Luke includes this as an example that we should do the same. And this willingness to put our reputations, how other people perceive us, on the line for the sake of Jesus, I think is something that is more important today than perhaps ever in our lifetimes. Never have Christians, particularly those who hold to a traditional biblical form of Christianity, been viewed more negatively in our nation than right now. And in such a climate, it can be really easy to be ashamed of being a follower of Jesus. We saw Peter do that only a few weeks ago, right? But Joseph, he was not ashamed. He was willing to stand up and be counted as someone who stood for Jesus, even when the whole tide was going against him. Are we willing to do the same? When all around us is moving with the culture, will we stand? Will we live distinctive lives, remaining faithful to Jesus and his word, even if it means our reputation is harmed? Now, this is not an excuse to be unkind or unloving. We are called to love our neighbors and love our enemies, but it is a call to have a backbone when we need it, to be courageous. Are we willing to put our reputation on the line for the sake of Jesus? That's the first sacrifice that Joseph makes in response to Jesus' sacrifice. He sacrifices his reputation. And the second sacrifice he makes is his resources. Pilate gives the body to Joseph, and we read what Joseph does next, verse 53. Then he took it and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. After death, Jews were initially bound in cloth, and they were laid in a cave-like tomb along with several other corpses on niches around the side of the room. These bodies were then left there to decay, and later on, their bones were removed and placed in ancestral burial places to leave room for more bodies to come into the tomb and decay. In effect, these tombs were like dormitory rooms for dead bodies. Multiple beds, each body only remaining for a short time. Jesus' body was laid to rest, Luke writes, in a tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. This was a brand new tomb. Matthew gives another detail, tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb. So Joseph goes and takes his brand new tomb. Maybe he had bought it for himself and his family, hoping that one day he would be laid to rest there. And Joseph takes this brand new resource, never been used, and he takes the body of Jesus and he lays it to rest in it. Joseph was willing to sacrifice his resources for the sake of Jesus. You know, I'm always amazed at the willingness of the people of this church to sacrifice their resources for the sake of Jesus. Now, I've been the beneficiary of much of that generosity over the years. We're all the beneficiary of that generosity. People living out of the overflow of what Jesus has done for them. And I wonder today, how might God be calling you to use your resources for the sake of the kingdom? You know, Joseph had a brand new tomb. And he knew that he could use that for Jesus' burial so that Jesus didn't stay on the cross and decay up there. And you know what? It was Joseph's brand new tomb where 3 days later, we heard those incredible words from the angel. He is not here, for he has risen. When we offer our resources to God, he takes them and he uses them in ways that we could never fathom or imagine. What resources do you have that the Lord might be calling you to sacrifice in response to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice? Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for us. When we were separated from God by our sin, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, took that sin upon himself and made a way for us to be reunited with God. This is the heart of our faith, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. And in light of this glorious truth, we are called to follow the example of Joseph of Arimathea, who sacrificed what he had for the sake of Jesus, his reputation and his resources. Are you willing to stand for Jesus, even if your reputation takes a hit? And what resources do you have that the Lord might be calling you to use for his kingdom purposes? Let's bring those questions to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Jesus, how can we thank you enough? The wonder, the glory of what you have done, of what you were willing to undergo for us. And that through your death, our sin is covered over. The veil is torn, the way is opened up into the very presence of God, where one day we will live for eternity. Lord, we rejoice in that good news that our sin has been cleansed, we have been purified, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus. And in light of that sacrifice, we come to you today and we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that they may be pleasing and acceptable to you. And Lord, we ask right now if there is any areas in our lives where we are ashamed of being known for you, that you would convict us of that. Thank you for your forgiveness. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit and give us courage to be willing to stand, to be known as a follower of Jesus. And Lord, we ask if there are any resources we have in our lives, maybe even brand new resources that you're saying, hey, I want you to use that for a kingdom purpose. Lord, would you reveal that to us? And would you pour out your Spirit upon us and give us the courage to let go, to have the faith, to trust that you are more generous than we could possibly imagine. We can trust you. You gave us everything we have in the first place. so we can give freely in full knowledge that you will take care of us, just as you take care of the sparrows, just as you take care of the flowers of the field, that you too will take care of your children. So Lord, we come to you. We honor the sacrifice of Jesus. We give you the praise and the glory that alone is due to your name. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Chapel Hill Church. If you'd like to visit us in person, we're located at 7700 Scantsey Avenue, Gig Harbor, Washington. Our worship services are Sundays at 9 and 10:30. We hope to see you there. To learn more about our upcoming events, visit us online at chapelhillpc.org.
There's a bigger story going on than just our story. A bigger story of the glory of God. Jesus accomplishing his purposes on the earth. King of kings, Lord of lords, accomplishing all of his